not been quite sure how to follow that. And I was born in 1953, and the war ended in 45. So I grew up very close to the end of the last war. And so in my growing years, I was always with family who had been through it. Army, merchant seamen going across the Atlantic, seeing ships being sunk, ships sometimes full of children, folk at home looking out for bombs and bomb damage and running nurseries because of children, children's parents needing to work, all that kind of stuff. You know, we didn't finish the First World War very cleverly in Europe. We did a better job after the Second World War. Let's just remember to work for peace. We don't want war again. And there are few things as catastrophic as war, and it's worth fighting for. But it's worth remembering those who died, absolutely. Okay, right. Today's topic. We are into a new series. Is this a new? So this does work. Fantastic. Thank you. We're into a new series, and we're into that season when the sun gets you in the eye at the front here. marriages come in very different formats, don't they? And every marriage is different. Marion and I are not that brilliant at anniversaries and those sort of things. I don't think I made too much of a hash over my proposal to Marion, but I did give her her engagement ring with her welly boots on, and you know, so maybe we haven't got quite that kind of some of those things, and we forget anniversaries, and we live, you know. Now some households wouldn't live if you forget. I don't know whether you're in one of those households if your anniversary got forgotten. Would you survive? I don't know what you're like there. So you know, we accept that perhaps there are maybe, well, not to accept it, just as part of the way we're made. They don't seem that massively important. Now, on the other hand, I think Chris is a bit more of a rantic, and you know, if you talk to him about how he made his proposal to Breeze, it's quite a trip, isn't it? Yeah, and my impression is that if Breeze forgotten anniversary or Chris forgotten anniversary, it would be pretty significant, wouldn't it? That yes,
from Breeze's point of view.
From Breeze's point of view, yes. So. On the other hand, a couple of weeks ago, Breeze was catapulted out of a punt and went completely under the water. And as she comes up, before she's pulled out, what's the first thing Chris says to her? Have you got anything valuable in your pockets? Now, I would die for that. I would. Breeze apparently thinks that's a great question. So it works, yeah? But all I'm saying is, as we dive into this topic today, we all have our different stories about marriage, because I will be focusing mostly on marriage today. And we all have our different patterns and the ways they work. And I trust that we will get through to the end in one piece. So this is the start of a three-part series. There's been a massive, massive shift in our culture over my lifetime related to marriage, to gender, to sex, to family norms. It's a different world. The world that our young folk are growing up in is a different planet to the world I grew up in. The jokes that we would call teenage humour and adults would roll their eyes at, saying, well, they'll grow out of that one day, is the mainstream humour on TV. And I still see it and I go, why are people laughing? The sort of pornography that you had to go into specialist shops for when I was a child now confronts you in the supermarket. One of the few things I've ever complained about is just going to Sainsbury's, Tesco's, because I was walking along the back, and right in front of me, the only place you could look as you're walking out, right in front of you on that rack, was just pornography. And I said, please, at least move it from there. The films that I would not watch as a child are commonly watched by very normal Christian people now. Our expectations regarding what we think is fit to fill our minds has changed. The statistics on people getting married has dropped dramatically, and those people getting divorced has gone up hugely. So here are two charts. Here, the top, the red line, is the drop in marriage, and the right, the bottom, is the rise in divorce. These are taken from the Office for National Statistics figures. And the reason why the divorce rate is currently going down a little bit is because people aren't getting married and they're living together instead, but then they're breaking up as well. So breakups are continuing at a huge pace. That is a 46% of marriages are ending in divorce. You know, Marion remembers the first person in her class, I think it was secondary school, who came from a home where there was a divorce. She can remember the way that it just sowed a very different sense of thinking because it happened to somebody. All of us know multiple people who have, in one way or another, had to deal with the process of divorce, don't we? That's a different world. Whether or not you think it's a good thing is neither here nor there. What I'm saying is it's a different world. It might interest you to know that most divorces are initiated by women, not men. Almost half, 48% of divorces involve children under 16, and the impact that has on them and the things they have to work through. The cost to the taxpayer is £46 billion, apparently. And it specifically says to the taxpayer, not to the economy, to the taxpayer. Our education system, I believe, is about £39 billion. So it's more than the cost we pay on what we pay for education. It's getting on for four-fifths of what we pay for our health service. Is the cost we pay for divorce in our culture at the moment, right now. Massive changes with respect to how we perceive marriage and divorce and relating, and what our understanding of acceptable norms of sexual language and sexual visual imagery is in our culture now. And then in addition to that, of course, there's the whole LGBT, and if you wish to add Q, although I understand Q is not even, they haven't decided exactly what Q means yet. There's at least two definitions of Q. And those rights have come in. Many ways our world is much more like the first century Christian world, the real world of Corinth and the world of Rome, than the world that I was used to when I grew up. Our early brothers and sisters in the church, they knew what it was to join a community of Jesus followers who had a different principle of loving relationship and had a different principle for marriage and marital loyalty. And they were able to model something new for their culture, which was a great blessing. Now, as I speak today, as I talk through these issues, I know I'm going to offend some today. But we can't duck speaking about these issues because we have a question to ask ourselves. Are the changing values simply the way societies move and that's okay? Or are there eternal truths about God's provision for us and God's gift to us that we should be holding to and holding on to? can I say that I understand that for some this morning, the things I'm going to be talking about will be very painful because you have no wish to be alone. Maybe you're bereaved. Maybe for other reasons, there's been separation that you've not chosen. I understand, too, that there are people here who are single and who, for very principled reasons, have chosen to be principled, to be single, or they feel perfectly content to be single. And nothing of what I want to say today, please, should be taken as anything demeaning for that choice in life. But all I want to say is that there is a picture here that God gives us of relating that I wish to speak into today because we need to hear it as a church and because it's important for us as a whole community to recognize this is the norm and things we need to work through together. For those for whom this is hard, then please, please forgive me. And if we need to talk afterwards and have more discussion, then please, let's do that. But if we teach about intimacy, and this is the series we're coming into, as we talk about intimacy in Christian terms, I would suggest that we have this problem to face as Christians. There's God's ideal that I want to be just talking about today. God's the way God created us as a beautiful, beautiful gift and picture. I want to just be very careful with that word ideal because it can imply that everyone should be in a married relationship and that is not correct. But it was his basic unit of community that he established. Now around that then there's old-fashioned morality. There's the things like unfaithfulness and divorce and inappropriate sexual activity and those things. And then around that, we have this whole layer of LGBT issues. Now, in our present culture, we may talk about, quite freely, we're allowed to talk about old-fashioned morality. There's something hardwired into the human psyche that says that there's something valuable about loyalty. And people will admire folk who have a long, happy marriage. It's okay to talk about that those sorts of things. Old-fashioned morality, that's all right. We need to be reminded about some of those principles, about some of the things we need to be guarding our minds over and some of the behaviours we need to watch and those things. However, we may not address LGBT issues because that touches on people's, so we're told, identity. Yeah? And that means that, like when you listen to the BBC, you'll find that a reporter will say to somebody, well, these Christian people believe this, for instance, and the person will respond, that is not acceptable in this area. I do not accept their freedom to have a different opinion because it's the same as racism, for instance. So in those three areas, we're all right to talk about the old-fashioned morality issues, and that's going to be, if you like, next week, but we're not allowed to talk about some of those issues to do with sexual identity, sexual orientation, and what the Bible has to say about that. That will be dealt with in 2 weeks' time by Andy Robinson from Woodstock Road Baptist Church, and he has some particular things to bring on that topic. And that means that we may teach some aspects of God's plan for marriage, but not all aspects of God's plan for marriage. Now, just going back to the LGBT thing, we've obviously got those specific issues which hit us of quote-unquote British values, where many feel nervous that they're straying outside of what's acceptable under pressure. There's a proposed guidelines on relationship and sex education, RSE, as it's being will be spoken about. And the Church of England has said it risks ghettoising religious beliefs. that it's going to be, if it's going to become difficult for Christian children in schools and Christian parents to want to talk about relationships in a biblical Christian way. That's okay. Our first century brothers and sisters had the same problem. But we have to be content to be different and swim against the current. But that means we need to know what we believe and why. We need to be clear on what the issues are. And today we want to start by saying, let's not start with any of the negatives. Let's start with this wonderful, wonderful picture of what God has put in place in terms of making us as male and female, and with the possibilities that raises for us. Okay, that's my introduction. I hope that's not dropped too many rocks in the pond, but we'll, I trust, engage in conversation about this afterwards if there are rocks dropped in the pond. And I'm quite confident I will say things wrong from the platform from time to time, and I'm open to hear, but I'm also quite clear that there are things from Scripture that we need to receive to challenge our culture. Always has been the case for Christian people, that there are things that God leads us to which will challenge our own cultures. In many respects, loving your enemies would be a good place to start. That's not culturally acceptable. But we believe it. Actually, I do feel I want to say one more thing on that LGBT thing here, because I'm not going to come back to it. Let me say that as a child growing up in Holland, living in a seamen's club, I can remember the day when we had some transvestites walk in from one of the ships, dressed beautifully as women, and they were appointed by the ship's captains to be their personal stewards because they kept their rooms nicely, apparently. And my mother's response, committed Christian, and father's response was to invite us children to come and meet them and talk about them and talk with them. That was at a time when those things would have been outside the pale within ordinary culture. But as a Christian family, those were things that I was allowed to experience and to understand. Right now, today, those gay issues and transvestite issues, transgender issues, are things that we're supposed not to have any critical attitude towards. But right now, we're allowed to be as hateful as we like to people who are child abusers. And I know churches who have people in their congregations who are convicted child abusers, who quietly have set up schemes so that those folk are protected in that environment. The church as a whole don't know, but there are people who know, and these people have certain bounds placed on what they can do, but they're received in love into those communities. Now, I want to say to us as brothers and sisters, do not let the world let you hear that we as Christians are unloving and uncaring and unaccepting. And if you are, then repent of it. Because we wish to love and accept people whatever their orientation and whatever their issues in life have to deal with. But we do believe there are certain standards and certain ways of being that we wish to put boundaries around, because God wishes us to have those boundaries in order for our own good, for our protection and for our provision. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, let me dive in. Where are we? Is that clock working again? No, it's not. Okay. 25 past. Right. That's 25 past. Yes, good. It is working then. Let's read the passage in classic passage in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." First 11 chapters of the Bible contain so much absolutely vital teaching about the human condition and about God's intention for us. Important passages to know and understand and to receive and to live by. And let me just work through some very quick points to do with this passage. And the first point is, it's not good for man to be alone. And as we said in the introduction, I recognize that this will be painful for some. And I do apologize for that, but I trust you'll be gracious to know that we all need to hear these things. And I would say, to some extent, I've been there myself. I didn't meet Marion until I was 30. And by today's standards, I guess that's not particularly ancient. But for me, I can remember reaching that point when I began to wonder, will I ever be married? Will I have children? Will I have those things of the home that I aspired to? I reached that point when, I mean, I have a very close family, but I reached that point when I can remember feeling a bit more strongly than just ambivalent about going home for Christmas, because my two sisters would be there with their husbands and with their children. And there was a pain in me, so I understand that pain. And then miraculously, Marion was, God found somebody who could who could cope with me, and that's a great blessing to have found a good woman. But I recognise the pain of that. But this passage states that it's not good for man to be alone. I don't know how many of you have come across this book, The Social Animal, super book by David Brooks, and talking about happiness. He first talks about the correlation between wealth and happiness, which is quite ambivalent in many ways, quite mixed evidence there. Then he says, the next clear finding from research is that people are pretty bad at judging what will make them happy. People vastly overvalue work, money, and real estate, property. They vastly undervalue intimate bonds and the importance of arduous challenges. The average Americans say that if they could make only $90,000 more a year, they could fulfill all their dreams. But the evidence suggests they're wrong. If the relationship between money and happiness is complicated, the relationship between social bonds and happiness is not. The deeper the relationships a person has, the happier he or she will be. The deeper relationships a person has, the happier he or she will be. People in long-term marriages are much happier than people who aren't. According to one study, being married produces the same psychic gain as earning $100,000 a year. I don't know how they calculate those things, but there you go. According to another, joining a group that meets even just once a month produces the same happiness gain as doubling your income. How good to be in a church, eh? A little bit lower down, it says, as Roy Baumeister summarizes the evidence, whether someone has a network of good relationships or is alone in the world is a much stronger predictor of happiness than any other predictor. Whether you are in strong bonds of relationship is a stronger predictor of your happiness than whether you're alone. And there's a message for everybody there. Prioritize relationships. Build those relationships. Get into those relationships. Make them work. And in this passage, we find this phrase that God makes a helper suitable for the man. Can I just make a point about that word helper? Because I know that women often get a little bit exercised by that word and what it possibly means. And I would like to point out that God is called the helper of Israel, same word. And God is in no way inferior to Israel. God needs Israel. Sorry, Israel needs God to help it. It has a deficiency and needs God. And men have a deficiency and need their wives. And there's nothing inferior about that. So number one, it's not good for man to be alone. Fact. Or woman. Men and women are uniquely complementary. Complementary means the combining in such a way as to enhance or emphasize the qualities of each other or another. Complementary is when you two things come together and enhance each other's qualities or potentials or whatever. There's an enhancement. They complement each other. I've got DNA up here, and those who know their biology will know that you have these base pairs, and they all correspond to each other, and the thing fits together with the right pairings coming together. And there's a dramatic complementarity between those two strands of DNA as they join together. And there are many, many things in this passage that point to that complementarity. There's that wonderful story about the naming of the animals. So why in this story do you suddenly get this account of naming animals, of God bringing all the animals to the man to name? Well, it's to set up that truth that nothing else in this world could satisfy the needs of a man. There's nothing else in creation that will satisfy that need. Now, I know we have the phrase that a dog is a man's best friend. This is the proof text that is wrong. A dog is not a man's best friend. A dog is not a woman's best friend, but it's your husband or wife. They're your best friends. That's what God has set marriage up for. And it's not good to be alone, but it's also not good to be without that person that complements the person you are, that makes you complete. Matthew Henry's famous old quote. Matthew Henry, the commentator, many of you will have in your bookshelves that commentary on the whole Bible. He says this about this woman being created from the rib of a man, or the side of a man. That woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to roll over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and in his heart to be beloved. I love that. There's a guy from a very different era when women had a very, very different opportunity in this world, when women were greatly oppressed. But here's a Christian thinker, a man who studies scripture, and he's saying that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made from the head to rule over him, not of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. There's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth in what he says there. That business of being complementary to each other, that complementarity is vital. A special creation made of the same stuff, a special creation to be able to fulfill each other's needs. Thirdly, marriage is for intimacy. Now, there are some very powerful things said in this passage on that point. Verse 23, man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." You know, that phrase, flesh and bones, that would be our equivalent of flesh and blood. This is a statement that this person, this being that God has brought to the man, this being, this is family. This is family. This is now family. I always marvel at how you know, one's mind moves on and how one's emotions move on in marriage and how it became so natural that, you know, next of kin, Marion, up to then it had been my mother or my father, you know, next of kin would be automatically, but now Marion is next of kin. And it wasn't something I consciously had to think about. It was just automatic, that emotional movement that this is now my next of kin, family. There's something there about that intimacy implied in that bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The leaving and cleaving. Well, you note that it's the man who leaves and cleaves. I've asked a few couples who I've married, should it not be the man who's given away, not the woman? Because he's the one who's supposed to leave. Why is he supposed to leave? I think some of you know this. And that is because in those cultures, physically, it would be the woman who would leave. When you have these marriages, in most cultures, certainly arranged marriages, in most cultures, it would be the woman who has to leave her family group and go to the man's household and be in the man's home. Very easy for her to be this little add-on who's conveniently there as the person to give you children and nothing more. Or maybe to use as a slave in that new home. But what does this passage in the scripture say? It says, guys, you might be in your own home, but you just be sure that you make this an intimate relationship. You leave your parents and you cleave to that wife. She is now your first relationship. That's the unique bond, and you need that bond because this is not about just a convenience for having children or a convenience for somebody who can come into your network to labor for you. This is about intimacy. Does that make sense? They were naked. And they had no shame. This passage is so dripping with meaning that I think that it goes far deeper, further than simply the fact of having no clothes on. It has to do with openness. It has to do with transparency. It has to do with the masks being off. It has to do with, here is another human being with whom I do not need to pretend and with whom I can share in that way. Now, for intimacy, please, this is really, really significant. For intimacy, there has to be trust. Sorry, it has to be openness. And for openness, there has to be trust. You don't lay your life open to somebody you don't trust. You don't become open with somebody you don't trust. Brothers and sisters who are married, whatever you do, do not undermine the trust in your marriage. Do not undermine that trust in your marriage. Whether that's by careless joking, whether it's by lying, whether it's by unfaithfulness, whether it's by treating with disrespect intimacies that are shared with you from the heart. Be very careful not to undermine trust. I grieve when I hear a husband cracking jokes in a derogatory way about their wives. Or the other way around. I grieve when I hear people putting down their partner. Trust is so important. Build the trust of the person who you're married to. Let them know that they can depend on you, that you will never, ever, ever undermine them. Because if you build their trust, you'll have openness. And if you have openness, then you have intimacy. And that's what God wants. Does that make sense? And there's one thing missing from this passage in Genesis. Did you notice what it is? Passage on marriage, what's missing from it? Children. Children are not mentioned in this passage on marriage. You know, the original prayer book rubric at the beginning of a marriage ceremony would say the first thing was marriage was created for the proclamation of or for the procreation of children and their upbringing or something. That was number one. And then it became further down the list, and now often it's excluded, it's not there at all sometimes. This passage does that. It does not mention children. Ladies and gentlemen, you marry for each other. Not to have children, You stay together for each other, not for your children. If your children know you love each other, you bless them more than they know you love them. I believe that. Does that make sense? Your children wish to know that you love your wife or your husband. That gives them security. That helps them to learn about loving relationship. Just say again, men, wife should be your best friend, and women, your husband should be your best friend. And sometimes we don't know that. And sometimes I see people who have so much shared life together and so much respect for each other, but sometimes don't realize how close they are. But going into chapter 3 of Genesis, we know that it's a damaged plan or a damaged gift from God. The fall. We know that this thing, marriage, should be so much better and so much easier. Trouble is, when you put two fallen people close together, there's going to be some areas of problems, aren't there? Nakedness was the first evidence, or shame about nakedness was the first evidence of the fall. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. The first thing that goes in the fall is that sense. All I can assume is what's going on here is it says they knew they were naked and they felt shame. And all I can assume is that somewhere, just in our senses, we know that we're no longer even looking at each other as we were supposed to look at each other. That there's just the way the woman knew the man was looking at her, and the way the man knew the woman was looking at him, just that look, they knew there was something which had changed because of the fall. And they cover up, and emotionally they cover up, and masks start to go on, and we start to pretend, and we start to have these differences. Powerful, powerful, wonderful, wonderful evocative picture, that, you know, of what happens when we move away from God and move away from his purposes in our lives. It brings that alienation into human relationship, and it's there. I want to quote again from The Social Animal. There's two particular problems, you know, which I think probably cause us particular issues for marital success. Here's a quote from the Social Animal. Over the course of their relationship, this is talking about, he in the book he takes two people, well, several people actually, and as he talks about their life and their journey through life, he talks about a lot of sociology and social psychology and those things. He said, over the course of their relationships, most married couples are compelled to navigate the transition between passionate love and companionate love. Passionate love is the kind that grips a couple in the first heady phase of their affair. Companionate love is the calmer state that comes after, filled with quiet satisfaction, friendship, and the gentler happiness. Does that make sense? And I think in our culture, when sex has been just so inflated, and sexuality and sensuality, that perhaps we're not that well equipped to actually look first for relationship, and look first for, is this person going to be a really good friend for me? It's more, do I feel turned on by this person? You know, I had a question in my early 20s, which was, how could I know who I should marry? Apart from the fact they'd have me. It was a theological question. Because if I'm supposed to love everybody, you know, and love all my brothers and sisters, love all my sisters, then, you know, surely I could marry any of them. That was a real question I had. You know, surely I should be able to marry any sister because I'm supposed to love them all. And it was Josh McDowell who put me straight on that, actually. He just said, he was just in the talk, he said, you know, the person you marry Do you remember we were talking about those different loves the other week, and we were talking about agape and phileo and eros, and the agape being that godly love, that self-sacrificial love, and the phileo being that brotherly friendship love, and the eros being the more passionate love? Well, he said, the person you marry, yes, you need to agape that person. Of course you do. But you also need to phileo them. They need to be a friend. And you also need to have some eros with that person, you know. Ah, I need all three for the person I marry. Simple, you know. Problem is, in our culture, we seem to be saying now, all you need is eros. No, you need some phileo, a lot of phileo, a lot of phileo. Because that's what's going to be the thing which carries on through the rest of your life. And you're going to need agape to carry that. Does that make sense? So maybe some of the reason we go wrong with our dating process, although some in this church think that's completely wrong anyway, that's not a very biblical way of going about finding a husband or wife, but that's another discussion, cultural discussion. Maybe the way we choose who we wish to date and the person we take further in the relationship and the person we actually marry is based on the person we have that passionate attraction to, and we're not so concerned or as concerned as we should be about that deep friendship and that ongoing loyalty and trust and those things we share. Right, I'm just about finished. Second problem that we have in our culture, that's one problem I think we have. Second problem is, we've got a lot of poor role models, haven't we? And, you know, this is the problem in the fallen world, that my parents were fallen, so they inflicted me with some hang-ups and some fears. I'm fallen, so I've inflicted my children with some hang-ups and some fears. They're fallen, I'll do the same. And we have to somehow navigate through that one, don't we? some of us in here would say that you had absolutely hopeless models which positively damaged you. And you've had to fight that one through and find your way to become godly in your relationship despite what you were shown by your home, your own homes. Praise God for what you've done and for seeing it through. But obviously, if we're getting to a context where we have such a massive proportion of our society who have experienced as children the fact of separation. I think it's 1/3 of our under 16s now live in families without both their parents. 1/3. That means that many kids will not have seen two parents working well together. It also means that for many of our kids, they're likely to be looking to get married at some point to people who have come from broken homes. And we have to navigate these things. Those models aren't there. So there's two things, I think, of particular problems we face. One is that thing that maybe we've elevated eros beyond those other forms of love, and there's this business of role models that we're lacking and increasingly lacking as this rate of dysfunctional families grows. Can I finish this section by saying it is worth working at? It is worth working at. It really is worth working at. Some research findings say financially a survey-based study in the Journal of Sociology revealed that that married respondents experienced per person net worth increase of 77% over a single over single respondents. So, in other words, if you're married, responding to this survey, you're 77% better off than the single people. Sorry, singles. That is the worst reason for marriage. But how about this? Lower stress, a study at the University of Chicago suggested that married people and people in long-term committed relationships have less dramatic responses to psychological stress. Married couples are less likely to be depressed, less likely to engage in risky behavior, better outcomes after major surgery, more likely to survive cancer, have better sleep, live longer. There's some good reasons to be married, aren't there? I think some of these benefits come if you cultivate deep relationships, actually. And so I'd encourage that. So let's just try and tie this all together. The plan, God's gift, may be demanding, but it still works. Here's just a few closing headings, please. So, for all of us, I'll just invite us to swim against the current. God knows best. He wants the best for you and for me. So we have to learn to trust God and to live by his indication for us of how to conduct and how to grow our relationships. And please remember, we are salt and light in this world, and we have something to model about just what a godly relationship can be. Precious thing to model in this world. I want to say something for singles. I'm very nervous about saying this. Build quality relationship and be open to marriage. Keep growing as a good, reliable, faithful friend. You know that there are benefits to that, whether or not there's marriage. But if there is marriage, then you've got the right equipment to have a successful marriage. Does that make sense? Here's the one I'm pretty nervous about putting up. But there are reasons for putting it up. Take responsibility and welcome commitment. There are statistics, there are evidence which is suggesting that one of the reasons people are not marrying is because we have a growing fear of commitment in our culture. I believe we as Christians should know that commitment to the right thing is life-enhancing, not life-limiting. And I would encourage us as Christians, if we have a fear of commitment, that is something to work through spiritually with people you trust. Do you understand that? Is that too offensive to say? Is that right? Okay. And for married couples, your marriage, value your marriage, make it work. Never undermine trust. We've been through that already. Never undermine trust, please. But remember that the grass is seldom greener on the other side of the fence. It really is. The stats aren't good for people who walk away from their long-term relationships. That you're better making it work. You really are. And you're in a family of God's people. And we really want to help you make your marriages work. And if you've got challenges, then don't just sweep under the carpet. Let's see if we can help with God's grace to make it work. At the wedding ceremony at Cana of Galilee, when the wine ran out, Jesus made more wine. We run out of resources in our marriage sometimes, and God can give us fresh resources to make our marriages work. And I trust as we go into these next two sermons, we'll go there with a sense that there is something beautiful that God wants to protect and to give us, and therefore there are boundaries. Amen.